So a few comments before we begin. The past 16 years, I made a practice of every second year to read the Bible completely through in the year. I still find it fascinating to read and intend to continue this practice, probably indefinitely as long as I can read, because it's so fulfilling to me. The natural question is, what has become of all this? I'm not a theologian by any stretch of any imagination. I'm an engineer with 55 years of work experience. So why would I now take on a study and reading and reading and reading again? I've gained much insight and a deeper basis of faith. I often had questions about how to understand the seeming impossibility of some of the recorded events. I also had and still have many questions about the origin of the earth, the universe, and God. So it's with pleasure that I can comment on this voyage of faith and study. But I should say that anything I say now will be just a glimpse of what has been perceived over these 8 readings over the 16 years. And I should say that the story could be told a million different ways. If I was to do this again 6 months from now, I'd probably tell it differently even then. But let's begin with Genesis. Several years ago, Ellen and I visited Cape Cod and the National Park Information Center up on the Cape, where we took in a video on the creation of the earth. And even in this secular setting, the narration was taken directly from the book of Genesis, the chapter, first chapter, book of Genesis. So let's hear this again. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good. And God divided the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. So the evening and the morning were the first day. Then God said, "Let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters." Thus God made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament, and it was so. And God called the firmament heaven. So the evening and the morning were the second day. Then God said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters he called seas. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let the earth bring forth grass, the herb that yields seed, the fruit tree that yields fruit according to its kind, whose seed is in itself on the earth." And it was so. And the earth brought forth grass, the herb that yields seed according to its kind, and the tree that yields fruit, whose seed is in itself according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. So the evening and the morning were the third day. I'm going to pause for a moment and just point out that the next 13 verses bring fish and fowl, beasts and cattle into the world, and even adjust the light a little bit in its role and so forth. All that's important, but I want to keep the message moving along today. So I'm going to pick up in verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over the cattle, over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. He created him, male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it, had dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, see, I have given you every herb that yields seed, which is on the face of the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seed. To you it shall be for food. Also to every beast of the earth, to every bird of the air, and to everything that creeps on the earth, in which there is life. I have given every green herb for food, and it was so. Then God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day. To finish this reading, we have to go to the first few verses of chapter 2 of Genesis. Thus the heavens and the earth and all the host of them were finished. And on the seventh day, God ended his work, which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. And of course, that's why we're here on the Sabbath, the seventh day, for rest. I find this writing in certain other parts of the Bible to be poetic, to be profound, and to be beyond the sensible scope of mankind to write on his own, especially since this was done a very, very long time ago with earthly penmanship as yet unknown. Yes, perhaps Moses did write it down, maybe even created it, but scholarship suggests those thoughts were known for quite a while before it got recorded in the first book of what we now have as the Pentateuch, or the very famous Jewish writings. It is most unlikely that all of the future research into the origin of the universe will ever change the impact and meaning of this valuable account that I just read. I cannot see how it will change. Just as the people were looking for good writing to accompany the video that was shown at the information center out on the Cape, these words speak volumes that I don't think can ever be really improved on. Reading Genesis 1 compels me to turn to another scripture whose authorship is generally well agreed upon, and that is the one that Ellen just read, chapter 1, verses 1 through 18 again. These two readings, Genesis and John 1, form a type of bookends for much of the Bible story. Even though the Bible does not stop with John's commentary, it goes on further. But even the beginning was being thought about, talked about, and perhaps even written about before it got recorded in Moses' collection of the Pentateuch. These two embrace much of the spirituality of the creation and the renewal of life through Jesus Christ. But first, let me speak from a scientific basis for just a moment. I think I've got a right to do that for a second here. Most scientists and engineers are not even aware of what I'm about to share now. The laws of thermodynamics, and if we did not have these laws, we would not be putting anybody into space. We couldn't make a rocket ship. We couldn't do many of the things, even including having a car with an internal combustion engine in it. But the laws of thermodynamics, with which I work daily as a skilled professional, can actually be derived from information theory. It starts with a few simple words or a few bits of information, and then by information theory, methodically builds to the two most important laws of thermophysics. Most students are not introduced to that approach to it. But it's out there, and it's well documented in a good classical textbook, and I was exposed to it in college. Now, I should also point out that the fastest way to transmit information is by light. And if you have fiber optic cable service near you, first of all, you're lucky, and I'm not, but it comes close to our house, but it stops over by the Taste of Maine. Your information today comes by light signals. At incredible speed, the speed of light. A whole book can be transmitted by light in a matter of some minutes, not hours. So we turn to John chapter 1 once again. I'm going to emphasize some words, and I think you can see the joining together of Genesis and John's writing. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. I think you can take that verse in Genesis 1, and they fit together perfectly, and this is a fulfillment, an explanation and fulfillment of so much of what is said in Genesis. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which gives light to every man coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. And it's been preached in this church so many times, this gives us the wonderful opportunity to be adopted into the spiritual family of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me.' And of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him." So these two readings are surely very poetic and spiritually very strong. No amount of analytical study, and there has been much of it, can add much to these two stories and cannot ever really detract from them. They remain fixed in time to give us inspiration and guidance, just about as much deep information as we can absorb and use for our daily life. But remember, we are finite and can only absorb limited glimpses into the divine realities and truth. But what about the numerous and diverse stories that I was reading, of course, in the Bible that's contained between these two quotations I've used and after these great writings? We could all talk for months or years about these different stories and maybe never agree which are the most profound for us today. Possibly everyone needs to do this for themselves. I consider many options: Job, David, Daniel, and other great writings, but selected just one for the rest of the message. And this one is based on the recommendation of Jesus himself, and that is the book of Jonah. Scholars cannot really agree whether Jonah was even real, or perhaps the story was created for profound teaching, but it doesn't really matter at all. Jesus chose this scripture to answer his critics. And when they asked for a sign, he said, "The only sign to be given is the sign of Jonah." So let's read this now, or at least major portions of it. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." But Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord sent a great wind on the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship was about to be broken up. Then the mariners were afraid, and every man cried out to his God, and threw the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten the load. But Jonah had gone down to the lowest parts of the ship, had lain down, and was fast asleep. That's a troubling thought right there, how he can sleep through all that. But you might remember another version, episode, something like that in the Bible. Arise, call on your God. Perhaps your God will consider us so that we may not perish. So the captain came down to him and said to him, what do you mean, sleeper? Arise, call on your God. Perhaps your God will consider us so that we may not perish. And they said to one another, come, let us cast lots that we may know for whose cause this trouble has come upon us. So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, please tell us, for whose cause is this trouble upon us? What is your occupation? And where do you come from? What is your country? And of what people are you? So he said to them, I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. I just want to comment there. When they began right here, and it's going to develop a little bit further from this, but when they began right here, each of the crew was crying out to his own God. And the captain of the ship, he had his own God, whoever it was, but he came down and said, you pray for your God because maybe he will save us. And when Jonah answered, he gave a good witness to the presence of God, but certainly wasn't the witness he was bearing when he stepped onto that ship to go to the wrong place. He said, I am a Hebrew and I fear God. I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. Then the men were exceedingly afraid, said to them, why have you done this? For the men knew that he had fled from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. Then they said to him, what shall we do to you that the sea may be calm for us? For the sea was growing more tempestuous. And he said to them, pick me up and throw me into the sea. Then the sea will be calm for you, for I know that this great tempest is because of me. Now, the next several verses have the crew trying very hard to avoid throwing him into the sea. They thought that would be a very bad thing to do. So they tried hard to do that. Every man got an oar, and they tried to row to shore with no success. They couldn't hold up against the wind at all. And before they carried out their deed, they took time to pray to the one God of heaven, the God of Israel, that he would not hold the blood of Jonah against them, because they knew that what they were doing was not a good thing in many ways. And throwing him into the sea could put the burden for his blood on them. They prayed to the one God that God would not put that burden upon them. So they picked up, going back to Jonah, so they picked up Jonah and threw him into the sea. The sea ceased its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly and offered a sacrifice to the Lord and took vows. It appears they had a conversion experience at that point. We move to the next chapter of Jonah. There's only four chapters in Jonah, very short. Read it at noon today. It'd be great when you sit down for midday meal. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord to the Lord his God from the fish's belly, and he said, I cried out to the Lord because of my affliction, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the floods surrounded me. All your billows and your waves passed over me. Then I said, I have been cast out of your sight. Yet I will look again toward your holy temple. The waters surround me, even to my soul. The deep closed around me. weeds wrapped around my head. I went down to the moorings of the mountains. The earth with its bars closed behind me forever. Yet you have brought up my life from the pit. O Lord, my God, when my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer went up to you into your holy temple. Those who regard worthless idols forsake their own mercy, but I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay what I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord. So the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah up onto dry land. And I think I missed the one line where the fish swallowed Jonah. And of course, people debate that fish forever. I'll come to that in a moment. Let's think about some of Jonah's prayer words. A lot of writers give a lot of credit to that prayer that's very well constructed and a lot of biblical reference in that. But I picked a couple. The deep closed around me. Weeds wrapped around my head. I went down to the moorings of the mountains. I think those caught my attention. For one reason, I have the enjoyment of pastime doing a lot of scuba diving. And I've scuba dived amongst the ocean kelp forest by Catalina Island out in California. And I've descended to nearly the maximum depth permitted for sport diving, spending about 5 minutes at 155 feet before exceeding the known safety limits. Jonah speaks profoundly, I can say, when he says, weeds were wrapping around my head. I went down to the moorings of the mountains. Somehow this writer comprehended what dropping into the sea might be like. It's not hard to believe that he was thrown into the sea. But the fish, don't we all get a bit hung up there? How can anybody ever survive such a three-day ordeal? First of all, he was in the belly, means the stomach of the fish. It's the only place in a fish you could have any volume where a person could be. And stomachs of any living animal or bird, fowl, whatever, contain a lot of acid to dissolve the food and turn it in eventually into things that can be absorbed into the blood, sugars that go to muscles and tissues. How can anybody survive 3 days in a belly? Well, maybe that's not really the question. So let me ask, who in this room has ever had an experience where you, and I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, had an experience where you felt that all seemed to be lost, unbalanced, perhaps even out of God's grace, maybe out of touch with God, gloom and doom, deep, dark despair, perhaps, lost or having lost something, someone, irreplaceably. I suspect that I wouldn't want to ask anybody publicly because then say, oh, what was your experience? And that's very delicate. But if we took a little secret ballot, I bet most people here have had experiences like that or have come close to them. There is a body of spiritual literature around the topic, quote, the dark night of the soul, unquote. And we did some reading on this some years ago in our home group. While it started with some monastics in the 1100s, it is well known today in literary and psychological circles as well. These dark night of the soul experiences are ones where one is pulled down deep into their life's beliefs. And most of the underpinnings of these beliefs are shattered by this experience. And a new persona starts to emerge, one that is free from the former self and now looking at life with a new outlook and new strength. To be born again is the ultimate spiritual version of that type of experience. Is that perhaps what you experienced at some time in your life? Is that what Jonah experienced? Perhaps an illustration will help. And this illustration is real. It's a real story. It happened. and I witnessed it up close, firsthand. I'm cutting it very short in the interest of time. It is about a canoe trip guide, not me, but a guide, northern frontier up in the boundary waters of Minnesota, was lost in the wilderness. He slipped, he fell, he was knocked unconscious. He laid unconscious for an unknown period of time, nobody knows. When he aroused, he was confused at first and wandered about for many days. First several days, he said he couldn't remember anything. He doesn't know what happened, and he was quite disoriented. He was out there for 6 or 7 days, and people were searching for him and looking for him, and the official parties, when he slipped and fell, it was from an American camp, but he was in Canadian waters, so it was Canadian authorities searching for him. And they said that after 5 days, it's almost impossible to recover somebody. You don't have successes very often after 5 days. But after 6 or 7 days, he went down to the lakeside to get some water. He had eaten a few berries, not much more, and he went down for some water. And as he lowered his head in to get a drink of water from the lake, he saw a mirage of a canoe nearby. But it wasn't a mirage. There were paddlers in a canoe. And they saw the lost guide, who called out for help. But they steadfastly refused to help him. Because of his deplorable, ripped up, bleeding state, and totally shattered and ripped clothing from 6 or 7 days in the wilderness. A little miracle occurred, and he was rescued by the boys. But when the canoe arrived back at their nearby camp, the lost guy could no longer move, and he had to be wrenched out of the canoe by the strongest men at the site. After he was flown out, and after recovering in a nearby Canadian hospital, I was sent to bring him back, a 3-hour-plus journey. This is about the year 2000. Now, how would he describe his ordeal through the haze of a near-death experience? Maybe he'd say a fish spit him out on the shore and he's attended to by angels. I think he was attended to by angels while he was out there. The experiences were amazing that he was able to tell. It could very well seem that way or myriad other ways it might seem to him, but his record would be very imprecise. But any allegories that he might use would probably be strictly valid and very helpful. Oh, and by the way, the little miracle, I should let you in on that secret. The camp somewhere along the lines had come up with a cheer that they used, and if you've got a lot of boys you're taking care of, this is a boys' camp, usually when you want them to settle down before giving a talk or something, you get one side going something, another side going back and forth, and they get to a loud crescendo of shouting, and you settle them down, and they, a little bit exhausted, they do it. So somewhere along the line, the camp came up with a cheer, a shout, that I was told was taken off a cereal box, but I don't know. And the first part was, "Hooray!" And the response was, "Red eye! Hooray! Red eye!" When he looked up and the boys would not come and get him, without even knowing what he was saying, he just cried out, "Hooray!" And the boys responded, "Red eye!" And came and got him. He knew it was the right camp because the colors of canoes give that away in the wilderness. So that was the little miracle that occurred. And I don't think he was capable of actually thinking his way into that one at the time. So let's get back with Jonah, although I think we were with Jonah all along. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach to it the message that I tell you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh is an exceedingly great city, a 3-day walk in extent. And Jonah began to enter the city on the first day's walk. Then he cried out and said, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown." And skipping a few verses, "And the people of Nineveh did repent. Even the king put on sackcloth and prayed to the one true God." And it was to the God of Israel that they were praying, to the one true God. And returning to the text, "Then God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster that he said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it." there are actually many examples in the Bible where God calling people to account and telling them what he's going to do if they don't change, and many examples of repentance, and then he didn't do it, what he said. It's not that God's untrustworthy in any way. It's his passion and his love for us. So Jonah went out of the city and sat on a hill and waited for God to wipe out the city, as we all know. He was peeved when it did not happen. So we go into Jonah chapter 4, the last chapter. Then the Lord said, "Is it right for you to be angry?" So Jonah went out of the city and sat on the east side of the city. There he made himself a shelter and sat under it in the shade till he might see what would become of that city. And the Lord God prepared a plant and made it come over Jonah, that it might be shade for his head to deliver him from his misery. So Jonah was very grateful for the plant. But as morning dawned the next day, God prepared a worm. And it so damaged the plant that it withered. And it happened when the sun rose that God prepared a vehement east wind. And the sun beat on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. Then he wished death for himself and said, "It is better for me to die than to live." And then God spoke to Jonah and said, "Is it right for you to be angry about the plant?" And he said, "It is right to be angry, even to death," Jonah's reply. But the Lord said, "You have had pity on the plant, for which you have not labored, nor made it grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city, in which are more than 120,000 persons who cannot discern between their right hand and their left, and much livestock?" So a few questions. Who is this story really about? And who is God saving? Was it the sailors on the boat that seemed to have a great conversion experience? Maybe the captain of the boat? Was it Nineveh, the cities of Nineveh? The king of Nineveh who put on sackcloth and sat in the dust or ashes, whatever it was? Was it Jonah? Or is it us? Maybe all creation over all time. We've all heard of Yom Kippur. I always have to stop myself there. Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. And I have read that Jonah is read all around the world on the Day of Atonement. And it keeps on giving with great profoundness. They review it, they discuss it, the meaning. And it has many meanings in many different directions. So if you do read Jonah today, take some time with your smartphone or whatever you like, or your computer, and just search for some of the commentaries on particularly Yom Kippur and how they use the book of Jonah for study. I'm so impressed and found nothing that did not speak, in fact, I think it speaks, of Christ. We should use in the Christian churches as well. So these three stories, as we begin to wrap things up, led me to see different things. First of all, I'm filled with awe, just like I was in the wilderness, although we only got half pictures there. Just filled with awe in the wilderness, but in the story of Jonah and in all three of these stories. I'm very much struck with God's grace. I'm struck with the intent for order to be part of the universe and part of our experience. Purpose, majesty, poetry, repentance, our relationship to God is through all this, rebirth, and of course, Jesus, the Son of God, and glory. I should comment that this study has led me to firmly believe that most great stories or messages in the Bible have a wrapper around them, so to speak, but we should never get lost in the wrapper. But go for the deep treasures buried inside it. I told Ellen last night that I was ready with this, put it away, so we're not going to do my review and anything else. I woke up about 5:15, and this continued to write itself. So I went outside, with a dream or notion or whatever was occurring at that time, picked up a fruit. Remember the seed of the fruits and so forth? Anybody recognize this? It's not too common here in Maine, but it grows in our backyard. It's a it's an almond from an almond tree. This is the outer shell. We don't want to be caught with this. It just rots on the ground. And inside is the husk holding the almond. It's really hard to get into this. And the almonds you eat have gone through 5 machines to break this husk before the almond seed itself comes out. But I've got another one somewhere. Yeah, here it is in another pocket. Here's another seed. Hold them up the best I can. If you want to see them afterwards, you can. This one happens to be bigger, but it's not always so. And you look at the two side by side and say, well, they look almost the same. That's because they're related. When you get into this one, which the squirrels, after 7 or 8 years, just figuring out how to get into the inside of it, it's really tightly bound. What in this one is a very delicious almond. For some reason or other, we got lucky. These trees are really good, and the almonds are very, very delicious. Go into this one, there's death. This is the seed from a peach tree. We eat the outer part. Some of you have eaten peaches from this tree, where I picked this up. And yet, they have a kinship and relationship. We need to look deep into the treasures buried inside. Some of them are very, very good for us, and some of them were tempted by the devil to look at things that we should not be spending any time on at all. But find that fruit inside all these, and that's why I continue to keep reading the Bible. Jonah calls us to question just where we are in the life God has given us and where we take it all next. I'd like to close in prayer. Thank you, O our Father, for giving us your Son and leaving your Spirit till your work on earth is done. Amen.